Okay, we'll go.
Morning.
We'll go ahead and get started. So let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and we'll go ahead and begin our study this morning. Our Father, we're grateful for the day that we have before us. We're thankful for another day that pertains to your Son, another day that reminds us that he arose from the dead, as we are reminded of that he arose on the first day of the week. But we're thankful again that we realize every day that we have a living Savior, that he is risen, ascended, seated at your right hand as the glorified Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. And so we're thankful for him this morning, and we're also thankful that he did send the Holy Spirit along with you, as you sent the Holy Spirit to earth, and as he indwells us today, that he is the divine teacher. So as we consider your Son this morning, again, might we be in tune to the Spirit, and might the Spirit guide our thinking, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we're back in John chapter 8. We're not staying there, but we're going to look at John 8 for a moment. We were in John 8 last week, and we were concluding our study of the title Son, where we find the words, the name, the title Son. In the context here, he is the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. And the issue at stake we saw last week was the fact that he is the I Am of the Old Testament, that he is the self-existent one, that he is Jehovah of the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus is Jehovah of the Old Testament, and hence he is God. And we've noted that as the Son, he was equal with the Father. Being one with the Father, he was God. He is God, and that he is also man. But he as a man was not just a mere man, nor an ordinary man, but he was the God-man. And so he is both God and man. He's the one man who has he has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And so when he was born, he didn't become less God, but he did lay aside. He did that. He laid the outward manifestation of that deity, so that if you saw him, you didn't see him as God. You saw him as a man. And he didn't think that it was a thing to be grasped, a surprise to be equal with God. But what he was always in eternity, in the past, he originally existed in the outward manifestation of deity, and that's what Philippians 2 tells us. But he emptied himself, is what it literally says there in Ephesians 2. He emptied himself not of deity, but he emptied himself of the manifestation of deity. And so he did that by taking upon himself the outward manifestation, the form of a man. And so he is the God-man. And so that's where we saw him last week. But in the context, I'm just going to quickly go through some of this, and we're going to move away from the subject of the title Son. We won't leave the Son of God in our studies, but we're going to leave the title off behind as we move through this context. Now, we started this because in verse 36, it says, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." You'll really be free. And so if you want to be free, it's the Son who will make you free. Free from what? Well, he said back up in verse 32, in the future you shall experientially know the truth. And the truth is something, a body of doctrine that would set you free. And so you will know this in the future. You'll know it by experience in the future. He tells the 11 disciples, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The Jews, they didn't understand what he was saying. We're in John 8, and they didn't understand at all what he was saying. And so they thought that, then they kind of denied that they'd ever been in bondage to anybody. But God the Son makes it clear what they would be set free from in one statement. But before we get there, we want to go back to the beginning of the chapter and just point out that this chapter, though many manuscripts, more include this section, but there are some who leave this section out, and so there's some who would not include it in the text here. We do include it, and we will include it, the woman taken in the very act of adultery. And so she was taken in the very act of adultery, and they brought this woman to the Lord Jesus, and they were putting him to the test. They were trying to stumble him, and he uses the word pyrazo is what John uses here. They brought the lady to, the woman to John, but they brought her to John, to Jesus. They brought her to Jesus to try to stumble him, to solicit him to some kind of evil where they could have something to accuse him of. And so as they bring her to him, they inform him that she was taken in the very act of adultery. So they go back to Moses, but what do you say? And so he doesn't say a word. He just stoops down and writes on the ground. And he writes down some things. He writes something down on the ground. And then they kept on asking him. So when he stood up, he said, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And so nobody threw a stone because they all knew they had sin. And I believe that when he wrote on the ground, he wrote something personally for each one of them. They all saw something they were guilty of. And so they left quietly, beginning with the oldest. Now the next thing, we have sin in verse 7 and verse 11. When the lady, the woman is left alone, Jesus says, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. So she was sinning, she was involved in sin, but he told her to stop sinning, not to go on sinning, to sin no more. Now the Pharisees come back, and this all took place in the temple in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees, they come back and they're out to get him again about his witness, his record, and so, but he shows that he's not the only one bearing record, but the Father is also. But we come down in the context, and as he speaks these words in the treasury of the temple in verse 20, we find that they couldn't take him because his hour when he would be under their authority hadn't come yet. But in verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. And he informs them where he's going. They can't come. They won't be able to come where he's going. But they're going to die in their sins. Now he reiterates that a couple of verses down in verse 24. And he says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you should not happen to believe that I am, and we pointed out it's not I am he, but that I am, he is the one who is the eternal self-existent one. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the I am that I am of Exodus 3:14. If they don't believe that, they're going to die in their sins. And so he reiterates it again. He says, you shall die in your sins if they don't believe that. So they had to believe in his deity. Now we find that there were two groups. You have the Pharisees and the religious leaders and others who didn't believe in his deity. And they were there trying to tempt him, trying to find something that they could use against him. And so they were working him, trying to come up with something, and they did this often. But then we find that Jesus does tell them, we found that there were many who did believe, and in verse 30. And so he's addressing now in verse 32, those who believe when he says, and you shall experientially know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It'll free you. So if you want to be free, the truth will free you. But you don't know it now, but you will know it in the future. Now, he doesn't tell them what the truth is here because it's something that will be available in the future. And last week we did go through some of Romans and other places. We looked at the concept of the truth. The truth would set them free. The Jews, they thought, well, this will set you free from being in bondage to somebody. No, let's just drop down and we'll pick up the next reference to sin. Twice in verse 34, we find a reference to sin. After they said, we are Abraham's seed and have never been in bondage to anybody at any time, how are you saying you shall be made free? Well, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, the one doing, present tense, but the one who's doing the sin. And so this is an act of sin. He's doing something, doing the sin. and the article here, this is just the generic use of the article. He's doing some that quality of thing, that kind of thing, that specific kind of thing that is sin. Well, he goes on, he says he is the servant, he's the slave. He's the slave of the sin. Both sins are articular here. The first one, I believe, he does say he's doing it. But the other one, he's enslaved to it. And so the last use of the sin here, I believe, would be the source of it. It's the root of the sin problem, and that would be the sin nature. And so you're a slave to the sin nature if you're doing sin. And so if you're doing sin, you're a slave to it. So what will you be set free from? What will the truth set you free from? Well, it's the sin nature. We did spend time in Romans 6 last week looking at that. Now they go on and on, and you have this discussion over their seed, they being Abraham's seed. Yeah, they were Abraham's physical seed, but not a spiritual seed. And the Lord goes on to speak of their father. And anyway, we have this discussion in between. But as we come down to verse 45, after he says that they are of their father, the devil, he says, and because I tell you the truth, and their father, the devil, he was a liar, he's the father of it, of the lie, but then he says, because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. And so they don't believe him. Now he says, which one out from you convinces me of sin? Now, this is the same word to convince. This is the word that is used of the Holy Spirit's ministry to the world. He convicts, he convinces the world. He reproves, it says in the AV, but he convinces the world of sin. Well, he says, which one out from you convinces me of sin, of any sin? Well, he doesn't need to answer. And since I say the truth, why do you not believe me? But who's going to convince him of sin? No man could. And we're going to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, that he was perfect humanity, that he had no sin. There was no sin that they could convince him of. And so they would try, and they did try, but they could not convince him of any sin. He was not liable for anything. And not just sin, but unrighteousness as well. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the one who's absolutely righteous. And so as the God-man, he does this in his divine nature. He does possess the attribute of righteousness, and he can direct righteousness. But as the God-man, in his human nature, he could not, because he is God, is the person. As a person, he's God and he's man. As a person, he could not sin in his human nature. Now, this is what we refer to theologically as impeccability. And some of you have seen that term before, impeccability. It just means that you're not peccable. And that's what it is. But anyway, when you go and look at it, though, peccable has the idea that you can sin. There's a possibility of sinning. And it comes from the Latin, and even in some of the theological dictionaries, they don't cover impeccability, but Webster's does. And Webster says that impeccability comes from Latin. And so it means that it's something that negates it. Impeccability, it means you can't sin. And so he couldn't sin. And he was without any sin, without any defect, without any flaw. There was absolutely no unrighteousness in him. And so, yet we're going to see that he could be tempted like we are. He was tempted in all kinds of ways, every kind of a way. But he was tempted like we are, but without sin. And so that's a verse that we're going to look at for our premises as we get started this morning. But he could be tempted, but he had no sin nature. Was it a real temptation? Yes, it was. He was absolutely righteous, absolutely perfect. He had no sin. And so it made it even worse for him to be tempted than it would be for you and for me. If we're tempted to do something with our sin nature, well, it just kind of goes with the nature. But he had no sin nature, but yet it was a real temptation, and it was everything and worse than what we went through, all the way up through, especially on the cross, as he died on the cross for our sins. He bore our sins, and yet he was without sin and without any unrighteousness. And so his temptation, it was a real temptation. Could you say it was a real legitimate temptation? Yes, it was. It was a real temptation. The temptations that he went through more than one temptation. And the place we really see his temptation spelled out, that he had real temptation, comes from right after his baptism, when Satan tempted him out in the wilderness. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at the temptation by Satan at the very beginning of his earthly ministry. But he did give an illustration to us that he could bear up under temptation. He was tempted, but he did it without sin. Now, where did the temptation come from? We will see, and we'll have to conclude that he did not have sin, right? It did not come from within. Our worst enemy that we have is our sin nature. And so from within, we have many lusts that come before us. We can take those and latch on to a lust within and make it our own. It comes from within us. And so we can do that, and we can be tempted. We can be baited. We can be lured out of our place of safety, and we can end up in sin. But he did not have a sin nature. But there were two other enemies, the world system. Now, he didn't have a sin nature to which the world system could appeal in such a way that it does to us. But let's stop and think about it. We know that he got hungry. He was hungry. He was tired in Samaria. And he said the disciples went into town to get him something. He had to use the world system just like we do. He was in the world at that time, though he's going to leave the world. But he's in the world, and he did use the world system. He had to eat. He had to have clothing. He had to live. And he did, as a man, in his human nature. And the world system was there. But we can say one thing, that he would not have used it up, and he didn't use it up to the fullest. He used it where he had to live. And yet, the worst enemy, though, would be Satan, who did work on him and tempt him. And it was by God's design that he was allowed to do so. And so we want to begin this morning as we look at the fact that the Lord Jesus was without sin, and he could not sin. He endured temptation, and he did so without a sin nature, but he did so without sinning. He did not sin. And so he is, again, I'm just going to conclude my introduction with, he is Jesus Christ the righteous. He's absolutely righteous. And so when we get to unrighteousness, I don't think we'll get there this morning to look at verses dealing with the fact that he's unrighteous, but he's not unrighteous. He's absolutely righteous, but he had to be righteous to deal with those who were unrighteous. And so it was the righteous one who had to suffer for the unrighteous. It was the sinless one who had to die for the sins of mankind, if the sins of mankind were going to be dealt with. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in his human nature, as perfect man, qualified, was capable, and he did die on the cross for our sins. And we can be thankful because he was absolutely righteous. The Father was pleased with it. It became a propitiation for our sins. God was satisfied. The Father was satisfied absolutely with his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And he was, and the Father declared us righteous because of the righteous one who died for our sins. But the Father was pleased with what the Son accomplished as he died on the cross for our sins. Well, who out from you convinces me of sin? Who can convince him of sin? Well, nobody. He's absolutely righteous. Now we want to look at the ability of the sinless one to set free from the sin nature. We just did that. He has that ability. But we have a sympathetic high priest who is tempted in every way as we are. And so we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 4, but on the way, I want to move on back another book further to James chapter 1. Now, he was tempted, and in Hebrews 4, well, let's go to Hebrews 4:15 and just read it, and then we'll go over to James 1. And to set the the background here. I'll just read 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. So the first thing, we have a great high priest that is passed not into the heavens. He passed through the heavens. And so he went through the heavens, not just into the heavens. He passed through. And so we know there are three heavens. He passed through the heavens. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 10, we know that he ascended far above the heavens. So he went above the heavens. He went out where no spirit being, no created being had ever been. As the God-man in his human nature, when he ascended up on one of his ascensions, he went out where he went for nobody but God had ever been. And so he ascended far above the heavens. But here it says, we have a high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So we find here that he is Jesus. Remember, that was his human name. You shall call his name Jesus, Matthew 1:21, for he shall save his people from their sins. He would save the Jewish people from their sins there in that prophecy. And he's also the Son of God. So he's man and he's God. And so this is our high priest. He's the God-man. And so he's Jesus. In his human nature, he passed through the heavens, but he's also the Son of God who was always beyond the heavens. He always was wherever God is in the immensity of the divine essence. He's always been there. So Paul says, let us hold fast our confession. It's not profession here, it's homologeo, which is to confess. And so he says, let us hold fast our confession. And he explains, for we have not an high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Now you see, I skipped over some words there in reading. I didn't really read them because all it says is just the word we get our word sympathy from. And so he's a high priest who can sympathize. It's not cannot be touched with the feeling, but he can sympathize. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. And so, yes, we have weaknesses. We're frail human beings. We have many weaknesses and in many ways, but was in all points tempted like as we are. It's not exactly how it reads, but he was tempted according to all things, according to, and we would supply here, our likeness. And so he was like us. He had to be likened to us to do what he did when he was tempted like we are. To be tempted, he had to be like we are. But that last little phrase there is very important. A simple little phrase that says, without sin, yet without sin. And so he was without any quality of sin, singular. So he had no sin nature. He had no sin acts as a result. It just says he was without any quality of sin. So he had absolutely no sin. And so yet he was tempted like we are. Now, he did make it possible for us to have access to God. That's developed well in Hebrews and elsewhere. But we just want to look at verse 16. Let us therefore come with boldness, really with boldness of speech, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help. And it says in the AV, in time of need. Well, it's not exactly how it reads, but at a good time, that is, we'll find help at a good time. And I've translated this before, and just in the nick of time, he's always there. We can find help right in the nick of time when you need help. And so he was tempted. He faced the same kinds of things that we do, and yet he did so without sin. But he can sympathize. He can empathize with our weakness, and he could do so without any sin. So this is the kind of high priest that we have. He's also described back in chapter 2. And as we come to chapter 2, we find that he didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He wasn't like a created angel, but what did he take upon himself? He took upon himself the seed of Abraham. So he became flesh. He became a man. And so the eternal word of John 1:1 In verse 14, he came to be flesh, and he tented amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Well, he became man, though, and it was necessary that he become us. He had to become like us, and he was likened to us to accomplish his work. But we see that he's tempted again in verse 18, but let's go ahead and read verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, it was necessary for him, it was an obligation for him to be likened unto his brethren. And it's not to be made, it's just to be likened to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest again. And so we have a merciful and faithful high priest with reference to things pertaining or facing the God, to make propitiation. Now, it reads, in the King James, it reads reconciliation. Reconciliation is quite different than propitiation. They're both terms that relate to salvation. Reconciliation is the word katalasso, and it has the idea to change one from an enemy to a friend is really what reconciliation and salvation relates to. But this is not katalasso. This is hilasterion. This is a propitiation. He's a propitiatory, a place of satisfaction. Quite a different thing to make propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of the people. And he goes on to explain, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able. And he is. This is an ongoing ability that he has. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, succor, we don't use that every day, but it is just the same word to help. And so to help them that are being tempted. And so when you're being tempted, he's gone through the same kinds of things that we have. And we have a faithful, we have a merciful and faithful high priest. And so he's merciful when we suffer as a result of some sin in our lives. His kindness does come through. His pity for us is seen, and he is faithful. We can depend upon him. He went through suffering himself, being tempted, and yet, as we saw in 4:16, it was without sin. But he's able to help, and so he did suffer temptation. But in his temptation, it was without sin. Now, when we consider the source of temptation, we see that the Lord was tempted, but it was without sin. And so he was tempted in all kinds of ways, and in many things. It just says all things, all ways, whatever. But we want to go back and in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the so-called Synoptic Gospels, we do have the account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus by Satan. And so we're going to spend a rest of our time probably this morning looking at this, maybe we'll go beyond it, but at least we will spend our time looking at the Lord's temptation. I want to just, we won't go and read through all of them. You read through the three Gospels. Matthew, he says that it follows right after the baptism of the Lord, and so you'll see he was baptized, and then, I think he uses a little epithet then, a little conjunction that says then, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Here in Luke chapter 4, he says that you have to go back before the genealogies to see that it was right after his baptism. And so he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness here in Luke. You go to Mark. Mark's a little bit more active in his descriptions, and so he gets a little more descriptive as he's borne along by the Holy Spirit. And there he was driven. He was cast out. He was driven by the Spirit out into the wilderness. And he didn't drive him out. I always think of the way it's translated, he was driven out by the Spirit. But he wasn't chauffeured, but he was driven out. Now we put them together, and we're going to spend our time looking at Luke's account. Matthew gives more of an emphasis on kind of the order that gives a different order to the temptations, as he deals with it more of a logical chronology, I guess you could say. But Luke I would say, would be the one that gives the chronology, the actual chronology of the temptations. Luke says that he's writing his gospel, and he's giving you a chronological, detailed account as he's borne along by the Spirit. Mark, he just gives you two verses and says that it happened. He was tempted 40 days in the wilderness, and he was ministered to by the angels, and he leaves it. And so he doesn't go into detail. But the Lord was tempted. Now, you notice, and we're going to pick up in Luke 4:1, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, the "and" goes back over to chapter 3, and you see in verse 21, "Now when all people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also, being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form, like a dove, similar to a dove, upon him. And a voice came out from heaven, which said, Thou art my Son, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Holy Spirit came upon him. So the Holy Spirit came upon him, just as you see in most instances describing the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. He came upon different individuals for some enablement, some supernatural enablement, and he did fill some so that their natural abilities were enhanced. Well, here we find the word "full" here, being full of the Holy Spirit, is not the same as when we are filled by the Spirit, so that he makes up for our deficiencies, for our lack. But this is a pimply-me kind of filling. You can hear the difference in the terms, though this is spelled pleiris as a noun here. It relates to pimply-me, more of a mental kind of a filling. And so it was a mental a filling, a control of the mind, in effect. And so the Lord, in his human nature and in his divine nature, he allowed the Holy Spirit to direct him on occasion during his earthly ministry. And so he could have done this as in his divine nature, but he allowed the Holy Spirit, and so he in his human nature is led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, and it was a mental kind of a filling. So the Holy Spirit came upon him, and from outside, influenced him to go, and he led him out into the wilderness. And in that sense, he was driven out into the wilderness. Now, you go on, it says, being 40 days tempted by the devil, directly by the devil. Now, you notice who drove him out into the wilderness? It was the Holy Spirit. So this was not something that Satan went and set up out there and said, okay, come on out to this meeting. There was no such thing, but the Holy Spirit, God, arranged for this, and Satan was out there. It was set up by God, and so God had his purposes for it. But Satan was there, and he's out there to tempt the Son of God, the God-man. And so Jesus goes out into the wilderness as he's led by the Holy Spirit, and there he's tempted. Now, you could take the way it reads in Luke, it could almost sound like he was tempted for 40 days. But we do know that these temptations take place at the end, because as Luke goes on, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Now, here he is, perfect man, and he's been 40 days without food, so he is quite hungry, he's famished, and so it's a good opportunity now for Satan to hit him where he's really, really struggling now humanly, in his human nature. There's nothing unrighteous about it. You don't eat, you get hungry, and so he's hungry, and so he's really hungry. Now, we come to three temptations, and the first one is an interesting one, because Satan does recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. And he wouldn't have needed to tempt him in this way if he was not the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. And so the temptation comes from Satan, and he knows that he's the Son of God. We'll just jump ahead a little. We'll take verse 3, and then we'll drop on down to verse 6, 7. I'll get it here. Oh, verse 9. I thought it was 9, and I looked up above. And okay, but verse 3, it says, the devil said unto him, since you are the Son of God. You notice, and it is, it's not iffy here, it is a first-class condition. Satan knows who it is. And so he says, since you are the Son of God. Now, if you go down to verse 9, you see the same thing again. He says, since you are the Son of God. And he tempts him. Now, when he tempts him here, what is he tempting him to do? We're going to look at his temptations, but he's not tempting him to do something that would be an overt sin. It wouldn't be a sin at all. I mean, you could do these things, and it wouldn't be a sin if you could do them, and he could do them without sinning. There's no sin involved in these things necessarily, but it would be wrong for him to do it under Satan's suggestion and under Satan's command. He would be giving in to Satan, who was a lesser being, a created being. And so you would have a person of the Godhead, God himself, who would be giving in to a fallen spirit being, the highest fallen spirit being. And so he would be giving in to him, and it would be wrong. Now I'm going to sidetrack just for a moment and look at the kind of temptation that Satan's going to put before him. And I want to go back to Satan's fall. And we're going to look at one of the references. We'll go back to Isaiah 14 for just a moment. And we're going to pass over most of what Satan says here and go down to verse 14. But he's going to set his government up, and it's going to be up there right alongside of God's. And he's going right up with God. He sees himself to be something he isn't. Now Ezekiel tells you that it's pride that lifts him up. But in verse 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That would be the glory clouds, not the earthly clouds here on earth, but the clouds, the Shekinah glory clouds. He's going up there above God, but he says, notice the next thing he says, I will be like the Most High. I'll be like him. He thinks he can be like God. Well, if he's like God, he's a God himself. He doesn't need God. He can act independent of God, and that's his whole thing. He's going to be independent of God. Now, that's the way one of Satan's lusts that he can put into the mind, even into our minds today. But I want to go back to the first human couple, to Adam and Eve, back in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to look at Eve, and we're going to see Satan's temptation there. And as you look at, we're just going to look at one statement. He contradicts some of what God says, said to Adam, God told Adam, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the tree that could make you happy or bring calamity. And so he said you would die. Satan doesn't know about death yet, physical death or spiritual death in that sense. But he has fallen himself. But as we go down to verse 5, he says, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And you shall be as Elohim. You'll be like Elohim, knowing good and evil, knowing good and calamity. Now, if you look at it, he says you'll be like, it says gods in the AV. I don't know if other translations changed it to God, but it should read capital G and then O-D. And so it should be God. And so it is, you'll be like God. You'll be like Elohim. And so you can be like God. Well, if you're going to be like God, then you're going to be independent of God. And they're going to be like God, and they can be like him, and they don't need him. They can be like him, knowing good and evil, that good and calamity. So you can know those things. And so that's the way Satan tempted Eve in the garden. And then Adam, he was tempted when he saw that he was losing Eve, and he partook too. And so the result was sin. So when we know from the New Testament, and go to 1 Timothy 2, Eve wasn't, and as of 2 Corinthians, I believe it's 2, you can see there that Eve was taken in a transgression. God didn't count it to be sin. God had told Adam, thou shalt not, one rule. But with Eve, she transgressed. She stepped across the line. That's what she did. And she fell. And so she became, she had a bent to sin. on her own right, but Adam, God had told him, thou shalt not eat, and he did, and he sinned by transgressing, we're told. And you can read that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following, but it's if you want a description, it's a difficult passage in some ways, but it tells you how sin and death entered into the world. But you have the result of that temptation was Adam sinned. And so he did three things. He sinned by transgressing, by stepping across the line, and by his act of sin, mankind dies, and hundreds of years later, Adam dies. And so Adam died as a result of his act of sin. But at the moment that he sinned, he died in another sense, and that brought about a separation from God. And that was by his offense or his trespass when he decided that he could eat that fruit. Even though God said, thou shalt not, he thought he could partake of it, and he did, and so he fell. And so he partook of the fruit, and as a result, his nature was bent. And so now he has a sin nature. And that's all Adam ever had. And that's what they had in the Old Testament. Now through the work of Christ, the perfect man, Lamb of God, and through his sacrifice, now mankind, a believer, has two natures. We have an old nature, the nature we got from Adam, and we also have a new nature. Now the Lord Jesus, Adam was created in innocence, and Eve was innocent, and yet when the temptation came, Adam did not have a sin nature, and he had never sinned. But then he was susceptible, and he did give into the temptation, and Adam, through Adam, the nature passes down through his race, so that his race is born dead. But with Christ, he had no sin. He was tempted without sin. And so Adam didn't have a sin nature either, but he also didn't have a divine nature. And so we're dealing with the theanthropic person, is what we call it, theos, God, and anthropos, man. He's a God-man. And so as the God-man, he had no sin. As a person, one person, he had no sin. Two natures, but he had no sin. And so he didn't sin. He had no sin. But it did bring about the effects upon with Adam, though, he just had a human nature. But it was an unfallen, untried human nature. So when he partook, he did sin. And so the result is his nature was bent, and that's everybody who's born into his race from then on has that kind of a nature, a bent nature. And that goes back to John 8, where we were. We looked at you'll die in your sins. If everybody had sin. The one who doesn't have sin, let him throw the first stone. Well, if you want to throw the first stone, if you have no sin, you can do it. But they all had sin. There wasn't one man there who had no sin. And so we're looking at the fact, though, that God the Son is going to be tempted by Satan. And it's not so much the tempting him to do some kind of an overt act of sin. It's something that if it had been in God's plan and the will of God, and it was something the Father wanted him to do, he could do it. No sweat, no problem, no sin, no unrighteousness, nothing wrong with it. But the problem with Satan's temptation is that he would act independent of the Father, and then you would have a person of deity who was acting independent of another person of deity. And what did he say? He had two wills. When he had a will when he was in heaven before he came to be flesh as he was leaving heaven, what did he say in Hebrews 10, 7 and 9? He said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written, back in the decree it was written, generally concerning me, I am come. And so he says, I am come to do thy will, O God. And so he came twice, he says, that he came to do the will of the Father. So in his divine nature, he had his own desires, and he had his own relationship as a person of deity. The Father had his desires, the Holy Spirit had his desires. And they came together in decree, and they agreed upon their plan. And it was a perfect plan. But as we see here, the Lord Jesus now, when he comes to earth, he has two natures, the God-man. And so as the God-man, his divine nature couldn't sin, and being one person, he could not have really sinned, but he could be tempted, and a real temptation, and he was put to the test. And that's why I went through all of that, just to say that he could be really tempted. And he was tempted, but it was something, he had no sin nature, but he could, he couldn't sin, but what he was tempted to do was act independent of God, and he would have been giving in to the behest of Satan if he had done any of these things. Well, let's go ahead, and there was something else I wanted to say with effect to the wills, but I didn't, so maybe it'll come to mind again. Maybe it won't. But anyway, we want to move on and come back to verse 3. And so we'll look at the first temptation. And again, just want to emphasize that the devil said unto him, since you are the Son of God. There is no question in Satan's mind. Now, this had been a man couldn't turn stone into bread. A man couldn't do it. So it'd be, there would be no temptation to it. And there would be no reason for him to attempt a man with a capacity for sin. But it was, this was a very severe temptation to the Son of God as he hungered after 40 days in his human nature. And so, since you are the Son of God, he knows more than those Jews, doesn't he? Command this stone that it be made bread. Make this, just give a commandment to this stone. And he selects out a stone that it should come to be bread. So he recognizes that Jesus is God. He can make that stone into bread. He made the stone. He created the universe. And so this, no big deal. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, it stands written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every utterance from God. And so he goes back and he quotes the scriptures, and he goes back to Deuteronomy 8:3. But you don't live by bread alone, but by the utterance of God. This wasn't something God asked him to do and something that he needed to do. But you don't just live by bread alone. It would have been fine otherwise, but Satan is the one who's instructing him to command the stone to be bread. So you don't live by bread alone. But Satan again recognizes that he is the Son of God. Now as you go on to verse 5 again, let me just point out too, depending on the gospel, back in Matthew he'll refer to Satan as Satan, and here he's the devil. But the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the inhabited world. And so the world here, it's not the cosmos, or the, which could be the, it's the, but it's oikumene, it's the inhabited world wherever man lives, wherever kingdoms are. So he showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and notice how he did it. He did it in a stigma, just a moment of time. And so it was just an instant of time. He was able to see all the kingdoms of the inhabited world. Now, Satan has a design for him. And so the devil said unto him, all this authority, and the word power here is not dunamis, but exousia. And if you have if you're king, you have authority. Will I give thee, and the glory belonging to them. So he could have the glory of all the kingdoms of the world and the authority of them. For that is delivered unto me. Now you remember back in the garden, Satan, what did he do? He usurped authority over what had been the dominion that had been given to Adam over the earth. He had usurped that authority. And so he says, it's been delivered unto him and to whomsoever I will give it. Now the Lord came to be what? He did come to be a king. He came, he offered a kingdom. We could go back to Psalm 2. And the Father is going to set his king upon his holy hill Zion. He's going to have he has his king. He's going to establish his kingdom. The Lord has offered a kingdom. He's going to offer a kingdom. But he comes as a king. Well, Satan will set him up right here and now. And he can have all the authority over all of them. And he can also have the glory of them. To a human, that would be probably something you could never handle. But again, it's something that he, but to him as the God-man and his human nature, well, you could be, have it all right now. But again, what's the problem with it? He'll establish his kingdom when the time comes, but it'll be according to the Father's will, and it will be at the right time and in the right way. But Satan offers it to him all here and now. And so the Lord is going to respond to him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." Again, it stands written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God." You're going to worship Jehovah, your Elohim, and him only shalt thou serve. And so Satan wants him, he offers him all of these things. I skipped an important passage. Verse 7. If you should happen to worship me, all shall be thine. So right there, here's a created being telling the Creator, and it's the God-man and his human nature appealing to him as a man, to worship him. And worship him would be just to hit the ground with his nose, to do obeisance to him, to bow before him. And so to fall before him and worship. And so the Lord does tell him, there's only one that you're to worship, and that is Jehovah, your Elohim. And so he is Jehovah, your Elohim. He is the God. He's the God over Satan. And so he's the only one that you are to worship and to serve. And so that's the second temptation. But to worship Satan, that would be acting independent of the Father. To get something that the Father would give to him in his own time and in his own way, and the Son will be able to take that. He'll establish his kingdom at the right time. But again, Satan tempts him to worship him. Now, the third temptation is in verse 9, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle or one of the wings of the temple and said unto him, since, and again, it's the first-class condition stated as a fact in this context, since you are the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. So it stands written. Satan uses Scripture here, and he knows Scripture, and he can use it, and he does here. And so he says, for it stands written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And so he's going back to the 91st Psalm, but he says, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And so now he's telling him to jump off the pinnacle of the wing of the temple. Cast yourself down, and this would be a presumptuous thing to do. Yeah, the angels could catch him, but he created the stones and things that he could have dashed his foot against, but yet, as a human being, this was Satan's temptation to him, that he would cast himself down, let the angels do their work, do this great show here, and jump off and let everybody see, and the angels, they'll protect you. And so he uses Scripture himself. But the Lord comes back again with Scripture, and Jesus answering said unto him, it is said. And so now he changes from it stands written, it is said, thou shalt not tempt Jehovah thy Elohim. And so this goes back to Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. The Jews, they tempted Jehovah their Elohim at Massah, and so God dealt with them. But the Lord, as deity, he does go back and refer to that, you shall not tempt the Lord thy God. So the Lord admits to Satan, he is deity, he is equal with the Father. And so you're not to tempt the Lord your God, Jehovah your Elohim. He is Jehovah. He is the Elohim. He is God. And so you're not to tempt him, he tells Satan. And Satan acknowledges, he recognizes that he is the Son of God. And he tempts him as the Son of God. And so Satan tempted him with these three temptations. And each one of them, you can see it wasn't to go out and to do some sin, like the kind of things that come up from our sin nature. But he did tempt him to do things that would not be right. And it could be something that would be acting independent of God. It would be an unrighteous activity. And it would be something that wouldn't be appropriate. And so he'd be acting independent of the Father if he should do any of these three things that Satan tempted him with. Well, they were all viable temptations. They were things that passed through his human mind, through his human spirit. They would affect his human soul and his human will. But being the God-man, the temptation was very real. But then it was not possible for him to carry them out because as a person, he was also God. He had a divine nature. And God is immutable. And so he is immutable. Now, he was tempted only in his human nature, and that brings to mind that I didn't ever get back to James 1. And so in closing, we'll go to James 1, and I'll have to pick up some more of this dealing with his temptations next week, Lord willing. But we want to look at James 1 for a moment. And we find that God cannot be tempted. And so as a person who is God, God cannot be tempted. God is also immutable. And we could just turn back a page over to Hebrews chapter 13, and you do have that Jesus Christ in verse 8, he's the same. He's autos. He's the same yesterday and today and into the ages. And so he doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday and today, and into the ages. He isn't changing. But he is immutable, but as God, he doesn't change. God is immutable. You would have a change if there could be any change of unrighteousness and sin relative to the divine nature. But I want to look at James 1 and verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, and this is the same word that we saw back in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, and in Hebrews 4:16, let no man say when he is tempted, and when you're solicited to evil, I am tempted, I am being solicited to evil from God. It doesn't come from God. For God, now notice the next thing, for God cannot be solicited with any kind of evils. And it is kakos, anything that's lacking in character, anything that's bad, and it's plural, any kind of bad things. Neither tempteth he any man. So God cannot be tempted. And so he's not tempted in the realm of his divine nature, but as a person, he was tempted in all kinds of ways, just as we are, and in the likeness of our temptation, but he was tempted in the realm of his human nature as a man. And yet as man, the perfect man, who is the God-man, the temptation was very real. Each of those temptations, and throughout his life, right up to the cross, the temptations were very real. But yet he could sympathize. He went through them so that he could sympathize. He could empathize with us when we are being tempted, and so in our weaknesses. And so that's where we're going to stop today. Father, we're thankful again for your word and again for your son. We're thankful as we see him as the as perfect man and fully God. We're thankful again that he is who he was without sin, that he had no sin nature. And though being tempted, he could not sin, but yet he could sympathize with us. He can be a help to us, and we're grateful for that. As he accomplished your will as he was here, living here upon the earth. So we're just thankful for that and for those things he accomplished by his completed cross work as he's seated now at your right hand. And so we're thankful again. Amen.